Our text is Matthew 27, 45 to 47. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani" is the fourth word from the cross. Either mockingly or ignorant of Aramaic, the bystanders don't understand what Jesus cries out. Do you? He's not calling for Elijah. He's calling to God about something worse than death. First, let this be firm in your mind. This really did happen to Jesus. Don't dismiss this scornfully, as I've heard some do. Oh, like God can forsake himself. Only a modalist can say that. Only one who holds the early church heresy that Father, Son, and Spirit are only three modes of existence of the one God. No, they are three distinct persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. Yet the Father is not the Son or the Spirit. The Son is not the Father or the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father or the Son. And this cry does not mark the death of the God-man, but something far worse. Only the damned in hell experience it, but they do for eternity. As God, Jesus, in a mere blink of an eye, can experience all eternity. Yes, Jesus goes through an eternity of damnation in 3 hours of time. Jesus is in the outer darkness of unbelief. He's cast into where there is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's in the flames that the rich man is who begs for just a drop of water to relieve his torment. Jesus is in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus is in the abyss of demons that is so vile that even they would rather be sent into pigs than go here. Jesus is in the second death, the lake of fire. All the darkness, all the flames, and all the separation from God is compressed into 3 hours. This is the ultimate result of bearing the sins of all times and peoples, of being made sin, of being a sacrifice to remove God's wrath. Here's what happens to the entire world's shame and disgrace. Right here, this moment in time when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the root of all pain. Even when we say something is excruciatingly funny, we're really talking about the cross of Christ. Excruciating literally means out of the cross. The root of extreme pain is to crucify. Crucare has the general sense of torture. Isaiah saw 700 years before this that Jesus would suffer innocently, saying that it was because of our rebellion that he was pierced. He wrote in Isaiah 53, "He was crushed for the guilt our sins deserve. The punishment that brought on us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Again, the Lord says, "It was my will that he should suffer." His death was a sacrifice to bring forgiveness. Even pagan Plato, 300 years after Isaiah, and not in contact with the Old Testament church, even Plato saw this. Plato asked us to imagine a perfectly righteous man in a monstrous world. He would be bound, he would be scourged, and finally he'd be impaled, says Plato. That's the Persian equivalent of crucifixion. Goodness in flesh hangs in utter darkness. He is separated from all the good, all the comfort, and all the communion with God that we have, even in our most difficult time of suffering. How many people have told me, facing death, facing loss, facing disease, how many people have said, how do people who don't believe in God do this? Jesus does, as one who not only believes in God, but is God, but he's in hell anyways. The 19th century spiritual that is based on the repeated question, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" does catch the appropriate response, even though none of us was there. Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. This cry from Jesus is so etched in the minds of the disciples that they recorded it in Aramaic. It marks something worse than dying and death happening to him. And make no mistakes, this should happen to you for just your sinfulness. Before we do anything wrong, we're a bad odor to God. Like pig pen, wherever we go, there's a cloud of stink surrounding us that smells to high heaven. We are born in a state of sinfulness. Ephesians 2:3 says that we are by nature children of wrath, not children of God. God naturally is wrathful towards our sinfulness. You won't like God when he gets angry, but we foolishly fear the incredible Hulk more than we do the real God. And on top of our odor, our individual sins call for God's judgment. Call for God to forsake us, to turn away from us, to punish us. How many times have I said that I am amazed how mad I can get at another sinner who slights me, hurts me, pains me. But somehow I don't think the holy God should or even can get that mad at me. Tremble at that error, I should. A German Lutheran pastor who weathered World War II as a pastor in Germany, though he's a liberal, is the only one I've ever heard who pointed out this. We don't cry out to God, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" No, we have to drag God's name into the mud instead by calling the world to witness how bad God mistreats us. We ask the world, "Where is God?" Or we ask, "How can a God allow my suffering?" Jesus does not say to the people who stood there gaping, "My Father's forsaken me." He says, "The holy, perfect, innocent Son keeps it between God and himself." We drag God before the world. You hear this after man-made tragedies like shootings or God-ordained natural disasters. You hear, "How can a loving God let this happen? How could a judging, wrathful God not? How could the God who promised to punish every sin, every disobedience, every sin of omission and commission, how could he not bring on my nightmares and even worse?" Now, we could end the sermon here and then stream away from the cross as they did on Good Friday, beating our breast. If God does this to his only beloved Son, what's he going to do to me? But this is not where God leaves things. Last night in Abide With Me, we confess that God has not left me as often as I have left him. And we ask that before our dying eyes, he hold his cross. Why? Because the cross, particularly the crucifix, testifies that something worse than death did happen to Jesus and can't happen to you in him. 7 years ago, I brought up the sad case of that great 19th century hymn writer, William Cowper. I bring him to your attention again on this dark night of your sins and sinfulness. He penned lines that you've drawn much comfort from. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. And judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And poor though I am, despised, forgot, yet God, my God, forgets me not." But in his 70 years of life, Cowper was plagued by multiple bouts of despondency lasting months at a time. They stemmed from him believing he was reprobated by God. Now, we don't use that verb reprobated now. It means rejected as worthless. But isn't that how it should be for us who've earned but for us who deserve with our fallen life something far worse than death. Well, that's how it will be if you end where this 19th century spiritual does. If you end with the Lord laid in the tomb. And yes, if you end there, you should tremble. This is what Cowper struggled with. In the last year of his life, he wrote the melancholic poem, The Castaway, which is about a man falling overboard on a round-the-world voyage. But he writes it as if he was the one lost. He describes struggling like a drowning man who waged with death a lasting strife supported by despair of life. He notes how useless those around him were, yet bitter felt it still to die deserted and his friends so nigh. He admits in the end that he is really writing about himself, saying, but misery still delights to trace its semblance in another's case. Finally, he ends with these haunting words, bringing together the sailor that really was lost in 1699 and himself in 1799. He writes, we perished each alone, but I beneath a rougher sea and whelmed in deeper gulfs than he. Resist the devil's lie, and that of the world and your flesh too, that God, having forsaken his only beloved son for your sins, for your sake, can turn around somehow and do that to you. That would be saying it really wasn't finished. The veil separating God from man in the temple hasn't been ripped in two. Matthew 27 is wrong. Graves were not opened, and the many bodies of saints were not raised today. The one crucified to hell and death was somehow less than God the Son. For if it's the death of God, if it's the blood of God shed here, if it's his suffering, his bleeding, his damning, his dying, then it's worth a whole eternity of sin and sinners. Regardless of how you feel, regardless of how tangible the forsakenness you have, set against it the cross of Christ. Set against it his orphan cry. Set against it his hanging in the outer darkness, innocent, pure, chaste, yet being punished in place of sinners of all times and all kinds. But you got to get from that cross way back in 30 AD to you in 2022. The Reformed do that by faith. They weren't there when they crucified the Lord, but they go back there by faith. We go back in reality. I should say, Jesus comes back to us, really. After he gave his life on the cross, his side was open, from which blood and water ran out. Hereby are signified both sacraments through which, along with the preaching of the word, sinners are gathered to Jesus. That water back in the font right there proves I cannot be forsaken by God because it testifies I've been clothed by Christ. The absolution proves my sins are separated from me as far as east is from west in Jesus' name. And woe be to he, even me, who tries to put those two back together. And the body and blood on this altar and in your mouth certifies that your God has put away your sins forever and for good. You don't invite enemies to dinner, especially when you're serving the body and blood of your Son for forgiveness, for life and salvation. 19th century Irish author Oscar Wilde, a flamboyant homosexual who converted to Catholicism on his deathbed, said, a thing is not necessarily true because a man dies for it. That's true. However, it is if God dies for it, and doubly so if he rises for it as well. A book on World War I has a chapter entitled One Great Cry of Agony and Horror. Well, that's all Jesus' fourth word will be unless you see that Jesus cried those words so that you never have to. Jesus went through something worse than death so that you might live in something better than life. Amen.